First Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it would happen, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter attempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy had come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So what is faith, and how important is faith in the life of a believer? Because faith is basically trust. But faith is more than just a strong belief or a trust in someone. It's not a worldly thing we're talking about here. So for the Christian, faith is trust in God, and it's based on the understanding of who he is in the word that he's given us. We know him out of his word from the Bible. And so for the believer, faith is the most important thing in your life, if you think about it. Romans 1:17 tells us, for the just shall live by faith. It means of your whole life, is if you live a life of faith. And of course, he's quoting Habakkuk 2 verse 4. But then you think about Hebrews 11 verse 6. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Speaking about God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, faith is the key in the Christian life. That's how the Christian life starts. First of all, by faith we receive God's free gift of salvation when we come to Jesus Christ our Lord, as Ephesians 2 verse 8 says. And then by faith, God takes us by the hand and he leads us from one level of spiritual maturity to the next and to the next. And so he continues on with us. Because faith is all about relationship. And we have to understand that, like I said, we're not doing some kind of religious thing here. Faith is all about relationship with God. It's about knowing him. It's about believing him. It's about trusting him. And it's about resting in him. And you have to know him before you can do those things. Like Hebrews 11, 1 says, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And like I've shared with you before, that's one of my favorite verses. It's one of those things you tell that to a worldly person. It's like, what do you mean? Evidence of what you cannot see. It's one of those things that only makes sense if you are filled with the Spirit of God, if you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, faith is believing God's sovereignty, trusting that he is on the throne, that he's in control of every single situation in your life, every circumstance, no matter where you may find yourself, and knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is going to work it out for good, as Romans 8:28 says. You know, but that kind of faith that we're talking about here doesn't just happen overnight. You don't just become a Christian and then you just have a rock solid faith. You know, you ground it in that, you never move away from that, you know. It comes by walking with the Lord through many trials and tribulations in this life. Unfortunately, that's the way that you learn to trust God, is if you walk with him. It's like any relationship, you know. If you just meet someone and it's a new relationship, you don't really know where you stand yet, you know. It takes time to grow in relationship, and as you learn to get to know their character and who they are, then you grow in trusting them. And it's the same with the Lord. You know, James 1, 2 to 4, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that's normally not one of those verses we like to underline in our Bible, because it tells us, you know, there's tribulation in the Christian life. But real faith, you have to understand, real faith is a tested faith. It has to go through tests. You know, if Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's how a Christian lives. A Christian does not live like the person in the world who sees things around him and operates according to what the circumstances hand him. A Christian walks based on his faith in who God is, who is above all circumstances. And so Paul, in our story now, he is, remember, on his second missionary journey. He made his all the way to Corinth. He's in Corinth as he writes this letter to the church in Thessalonica, a church that he started, that he planted in only 3 weeks. It's a new church. They are all young in the faith, and then he had to leave because he had to flee, and he had to move away from them. And he was concerned about how they were doing because he had so little time with them. Think about a church that is, people are get saved, they get discipled, and they get ordained for ministry in 3 weeks. And that's sort of all of them. You know, your elders are sort of just as new in the faith as you are, kind of thing. This is an interesting church. And so Paul was concerned for them. And so what happened in Thessalonica was a very special move of God. And for that, Paul was constantly thinking of them. He was thinking about them, praying for them. He was concerned for them. And we looked, the first chapter, if you remember, we looked at true Christians. We looked at the fact that how these guys were saved. Last week, we looked at true ministers. And Paul was writing how he loved them, how he cared for them, how he exhorted them. And so today, if you're taking note, true faith. Because Paul now wants them to be established in their faith and in holiness. And that's why he writes this letter to them. Because like I said, they were new Christians and he knew that they will go through times of suffering and trial. There will be tribulation. There will be persecution for the Christian, of testing and affliction. And he knew also, unless they are established in their faith, unless they stand strong on the rock who is Jesus, you know, they will be confused and easily disturbed by the enemy. So if you're taking note this morning, the first thing you can write on there is established faith. Look again at verse 1. He says, therefore, and we always know therefore, is what is the therefore, therefore? It means something's going before that. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. So the therefore refers to the fact that he is still busy explaining to them why he wasn't able to visit them. You know, all the way back from the previous chapter, verse 17, from that, he was trying to tell them why he couldn't come. And so Paul said to them, we were taken away from you for a while. We're now in Corinth at this moment. We cannot come to you. We were hindered by Satan. Remember last week, that's what we spoke about. And then he says here, when we could no longer endure it. You can see it's almost like the heart of a father, even as we looked at last week. Fathers and mothers, you know, that's the kind of heart that Paul had for this church. Because he repeatedly tried to go to them, and he just couldn't. He couldn't make it. And then the lack of the news from them, you know, because he didn't hear anything coming from them. He didn't know how they were doing. And it was like frustration to the point where he said, I couldn't endure it anymore. You know, I'm thinking about you the whole time because I don't know how you guys are doing. And something had to be done. And so Paul decided that he's going to send Timothy to Thessalonica. But it was a very costly decision for Paul to make. For the reason was it means he would be left all alone in Athens. You remember Athens, the philosophers and all the high thinkers and all. So Paul really wanted people with him, but he thought, I'm going to have to send Timothy. Remember, when he was at Berea, he had to flee Berea because of the troublemakers from Thessalonica. They followed him all the way there, and he had to run. But then when he left for Athens, then Silas and Timothy stayed behind in Berea, in Acts chapter 17, to minister to the people there. Then later he sent a message to them and said, please come and join me in Athens because I have need of you in Athens, you know. And then Timothy came. I don't know. I think Silas only came later. But now Paul decided, I'm going to send Timothy to Thessalonica because he loved them so much, you know, to help this young church. But that means he would be left alone in Athens, you know. And so he loved them. And not only was he an evangelist, Paul was a pastor. And Paul cared so deeply for this church like a father did. And they were like newborn babies in their walk of faith. And so Paul knew the enemy is ruthless. And he's like, I've got to give these guys more. They need more to be protected. Even as we read in Ephesians 6 verse 12, where Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, our battle is never against flesh and blood. And if you're a new believer and things start happening, you don't know what's going on. You're like, I thought I got Jesus. You know, I just accepted Jesus in my life. And now why is all this stuff going wrong? And I don't understand it because you don't really know spiritual warfare yet. It's something that you have to experience. And the fiery darts of Satan can completely throw you off course. And so it says in verse 2, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So since Paul couldn't be with them, he thought, well, I'm going to send you the best guy that I can send you. I'm going to send you Timothy. He calls him his brother. He calls him a minister and a laborer, you know. All amazing words if you think about it, but this shows just how much he values Timothy. This just shows how much he loves Timothy and how much Timothy meant to him. He saw him as a brother and a minister and a laborer, you know. Philippians 2 verse 20 to 21, Paul speaks of Timothy to the Philippian church and he says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus." And so he knew Timothy had his heart for this church. And he's like, I'm going to send you Timothy, someone who's a brother, someone who knows how to walk in a Christian life, someone who's been proven and been through a lot himself, and I'm going to send you him because he's the best guy, the best that I could give you. He says he's a minister. And this is an interesting word, you know, because this is a word that we have to get the true understanding of. The typical thinking through many years in the church world was a minister is the one who stands there with a collar and is very important, you know. A minister is in fact the Greek word diakonos, and it means a servant. It means an attendant. This is what minister means. Ministers are not to be served. Ministers are to be the servants. That's what you do. You minister to someone, you serve them, you know. Think about what Jesus said in John 13, 12 to 15, when he had washed the disciples' feet. It says, he'd taken his garments and sat down again, and he said to them, "Do you know what I've just done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done." You know, and all through the Bible, Jesus specifically teaches servant leadership. And somehow through the years, it got messed up in the church where people think the minister is somehow supposed to be served. Now, he's the one who's supposed to serve. We are all supposed to be ministering to each other. And he says, my fellow laborer in the gospel. So Timothy was not afraid to work. He was equipped to help them. And Paul said, this is the guy I'm going to send to you because he's the best I've got. And you can't lead others. You have to understand. You cannot go to people and lead them to a place where you haven't been yourself. You can only give people what you've received from the Lord yourself. You cannot give them more than you have. It's impossible. And for that reason, he says, Timothy is the guy. So the reasons why he sends Timothy is, first of all, to establish them in a faith and then to encourage them in their faith. And so the first one we read here is established. So as new believers, they had to be established in the faith. That means, yes, they've accepted Jesus. They believe who he is, but they're not cemented in. You know, they have to be established. The Greek word there is the word steritzo. And it means to strengthen, to make firm, to build new converts up in the true faith. So these guys had a saving faith, according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not yourselves as a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it speaks about the faith in Jesus' sacrifice and Jesus' resurrection, right? But now, their saving faith has to develop in their Christian life. It has to go over into established faith. It has to be established in them. And so, it has to become a mature faith, because once you become mature in the Lord, you know, it's like an anchor. And if you put an anchor down, you cannot be moved. And that's the whole idea. If you are established in a faith, you are anchored. Remember what Jesus told us in Matthew 28, 19, the Great Commission. He said, go therefore and make disciples. He didn't say make converts. And so a lot of times, that's where the church fails. You know, it's like people give their life to the Lord. Like, yes, Jesus, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. I'm ready to live for you. And they're like, okay. And we don't plug them into a fellowship or into a church where they can be established in the faith. And guess what happens when trial comes? They fall away. They're not standing strong at all. And that's the reason. We need something to anchor us, because it's not religion, it's relationship. And new believers must be helped to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They must grow in faith. The second reason why he sent Timothy was to encourage them. That's the Greek word parakaleo. Does it remind you of something? You know, Parakletos is the name we call the Holy Spirit. And so parakaleo means to comfort, to exhort, to come alongside someone to help them. So encouragement can only really come after you've been established in the faith. Because if you've been established, you know the truth. And the truth will always encourage you, because you've got a base that you are cemented in, your faith. So faith is to believe and trust in God. You see, that's the thing. You can have faith in many things. This morning when you came into the sanctuary, You had faith in a chair that is going to hold you. You just sat down. I wonder how much time you spent thinking about this chair that you're going to sit in. But you just came and you plopped down, assuming, having faith, this chair is going to hold you. But your faith is only so strong in the thing that you put it in. And so our faith in God speaks about the eternal, everlasting God that cannot fail. And that's why that is established faith. The second one, if you're taking note, enduring faith. Look there at verse 3. He says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed for this. So this was Paul's big concern for the Thessalonian church. He was worried that their suffering that they now experience, because persecution already came to them. They're already suffering. And he was afraid the suffering would lead them away from Christ, that they would be shaken. Just like Jesus' parable of the soils. Remember when he told the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13? He spoke about the seed falling on all the different kinds of soils. And some of those, they fell away when tribulation and persecution arose. They're like, hey, we're out of here. Going gets tough, the tough gets going, you know, and that's what happens. And so Jesus told us of that. The word that he uses here is the word shaken. It's a very interesting word. It means to agitate. It means to disturb. It's really speaking about a dog wagging his tail. You know, just this week I went, was at David's house and I saw his dog. You know, he hurts his tail because he wags it so crazily. You know, it's like wagging of the tail. That's really what this word speaks about right here. Don't be disturbed. Don't be shaken, you know. Don't be discouraged by what's happened to us. If they look at Paul, they're like, he's been chased up and down Greece, you know. Like, so don't be discouraged by what's happened to us. Neither be discouraged by what's happened to you. Don't be shaken, you know. Because if you're established, if you're encouraged, they wouldn't be shaken by these afflictions. That would be enduring faith. Because I think many people get saved, and when things get hard, when the intensity wears off, maybe even when you sort of like go into that, okay, I know what this is all about now, you know, they go up and down their faith. And you ask them, how are you doing? Like this week they're doing well. Next week they're in a hole, you know, and it's like their Christian lives start doing this. What about you? Where are you anchored, established, grounded in your faith, or does your faith waver from time to time? Because if you're not established, you will easily be shaken. Why? These guys specifically, because they neglect fellowship and getting into the Word. That's always the two things that establish you. Once you're a Christian, you need to be plugged into a fellowship. We need fellowship. Romans 10:17 says to us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So once you have faith and you want to grow in your faith, you need to take in as much as the Word as regularly as possible, because that's what's going to grow you in your faith. You grow by hearing the Word of God. And let me tell you, there is absolutely no substitute for the Word of God. Because, you know, what Christianity has become in a large way is like 5-point sermons or 5-point plans that you can go and do these 5 things kind of thing. And it's not just get into the Word. The Word is what changes your life. And I think those people who are ignorant of what the Bible says, they are the ones who are easy prey for the enemy. So Paul knew that afflictions were coming and the heat of trials and persecution, and he didn't want this church to be shaken as new believers. He says, by these afflictions, don't be shaken by tribulation, don't be shaken by persecution, don't be shaken by the pressures that will come. He says, you know, we were appointed to this. I don't know if you ever read that verse like that before. Because if you don't understand this point, then guess what? You will be shaken when these things come upon you. Paul knows. I mean, we've seen what happened during COVID when COVID first struck, you know. A lot of Christians were shaken because they didn't know this. Paul knows the best way to protect them from being shaken, and by shaken he means to be surprised by trials and tribulation in your life, is to give them a good understanding concerning the place of suffering in the Christian life of the believer. So he's reminding them that there is sufferings, there is trials, there is hardships, and those are just part of the Christian life. You know, that's often, I think, where evangelism goes wrong. When you share with someone about the faith in Christ, and you tell them, you just need to come to Jesus, you will make everything better in your life. Did Jesus ever say that? No, but that's the way many people evangelize. They don't want to tell you about the stuff that you should be saved from, but they just want to tell you, just come to Jesus, and he will make everything better. It's a prosperity gospel. It's like, you know, you'll be healthy and wealthy and everything will be well in your life. And so people are like, hey, I'm going to give this a try. And they come to Jesus as such. And then when hardship comes, they're like, hey, what is this? And they walk away. They're like, I didn't sign up for this. I thought everything is going to be great once I know Jesus. You see, if you come to Jesus with the wrong expectations, those are often the ones who run the moment that hardship enters your life. And here's the thing. There's usually more suffering and hardship after you accepted Jesus Christ in your life than there was before. That's the reality that we have to understand. After you get saved, why is that? Because guess what? Now the devil is worried about you. Before, he didn't have an issue with you. You were already walking his way. You were part of his team. He's like, I don't need to do anything because he's already on his way to destruction. The moment that you get saved, now the enemy's worried about you. Now you have an active enemy. And now he's going to start opposing you because guess what? He wants you to drop your faith. He wants you to get out of the race to say, hey, I cannot do this. The Christian life is too hard for me, and give up. And that's why he will come against the Christian, especially new Christians. Sometimes when you meet Christ, you'll go through what I call this honeymoon season. You know, you are so overwhelmed by who Christ is and all the great things, but then the trials and the tribulations come. And you're like, hey, what's going on? And there's only one way to grow and to endure in this is to go through those things regularly. Then after a while, you're going to realize Christ has come through for me in the past and he will come through for me again. He is my strength in the middle of all of that. And you say, well, why does God allow that? I don't know. But I do know that God says he works all things out for our good, together for good, Romans 8:28. You see, God has the ability to bring forth great growth and understanding and good of the things the devil means for bad. The devil will bring things against your life that is bad, or strike you, or clap you down. But then God can use that same thing to build you and to grow you, that next time it happens, you're like, hey, I know God is faithful. He says you were appointed for this. And he wanted them to know that in this present suffering that they were living now, because the persecution has arrived in Thessalonica already, he says you must know that this is all in God's control. And so, Christian, do you know that this morning, that suffering is part of the Christian life? The difficulties in a Christian life are not accidents, they are appointments. And we don't like that. Like I said, these are not the kind of verses we underline in our Bible, because we just want health and wealth and prosperity. That's why there's a huge doctrine like that out there, because it's a human fleshly doctrine. But this is not the reality. Philippians 1 verse 29, Paul says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's something that's granted to you in Christ. Once you're a believer, you know, you will go through your struggle, but it's a blessing to you. It's something that is given to you as part of the normal Christian life. And so believers have an appointment with affliction, just like our Lord and Savior. Think about Jesus. He came to this earth with an appointment for affliction and suffering to make us free from all these things that held us in bondage, to save us. And some people do believe that Christians shouldn't suffer affliction. It's not God's will for the life of the believer, but they are deceived. It's true, I think there's a great deal of suffering in our lives because of the choices we make, the stupidity in our lives. It's a great deal of suffering we go through because we don't know God's word, but this is not what we're talking about. We're talking about if you are seeking God, actively walking in his word, and these trials come upon you, and you're like, why is this happening? It's because the enemy is throwing it against you, but God is busy working it out for your good. And so Paul regularly reminded believers that trial and suffering is part of the Christian life. Why? I want to give you five reasons now. Suffering builds, first of all, enduring faith. If you never experience trials, you'll never grow in your faith. And I've mentioned this many times before. It's like if you want to be a good sailor, it doesn't help you sailing on a calm lake with a light breeze. If you want to be a good sailor, you need to navigate the stormy seas, you know, in the middle of, and then you can say, I'm a sailor. You know, then you've experienced the waves and you know what's happened in there. It's the same thing for the Christian. 1 Peter 5 verse 9 to 10 says, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by our brotherhood in the world, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You see, suffering builds enduring faith. Number two, suffering also produces patience and perseverance. James tells us in James 1, 2 to 4, count it all joy, that verse we just read. When you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Romans 5:3 says, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. You know, and the first time you read a verse like that as a new Christian, you're like, what are you talking about, Paul? You know, we glory in tribulations. And it's only someone like Paul, who's been through every knock that life could give him with the Lord, can say something like this, because he speaks from experience with the Lord. The third thing is, suffering proves the genuineness of our faith. Because you know what? Inside the trials and the tribulation of life, that's where you see what you're made of. That's where you see where your faith really stands, who you really are as a Christian. When persecution comes, when whatever comes, when COVID comes, when something comes, you're going to see, like, how strong am I really standing, or am I wavering? Am I suddenly afraid about all these things? 1 Peter 1 verse 6 to 7 says, "You've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Like I said, all these things, you think about Jesus' life. You see a life of prosperity, you know. When you see Jesus' life, you see a life of suffering. You see, that's the way that he went to the cross. That's the way he lived his whole life, as a suffering servant for us, our Lord and our Savior. Number four, suffering perfects us. And this is kind of the thing that Paul wants to get at, because this is the heart that Paul has for the Thessalonian church. Hebrews 2:10 says, speaking about Jesus, it says, "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Speaking of Jesus, he had to be perfected through suffering. Hebrews 5 verse 8 says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." And that's just the way we are as people. When we suffer, that's when we learn. When things are just all well, you know, when the grass is green, the sun is shining, we don't learn anything. We don't grow anything. And the last one, number five, Paul says, suffering teaches obedience. Because he saw it in the light of God's purpose. And like I say, we must always look at the bigger picture in the Christian life. What is God's purpose? We are appointed specifically for that. Acts 9 verse 15 to 16 says, Paul, when God speaks to Paul, he says to him, "For he is a chosen vessel of mine." Remember when he received his sight and Ananias laid hands on him, he said, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." How do you make a great apostle? How do you make a great Christian? You allow him to go through trials, you know, and knowing that God is in the trial with you, knowing that God's going to walk through it with you, building your faith that you get to the end, no matter what happens, nothing can move you because you are fixed in God. Then verse 4, it says, "For in fact, we told you before that when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know." So we've told you this before. I mean, obviously in that 3-week time, the brief period he spent with them, somewhere he told them about the fact, don't be upset about affliction and hardships. He says, "I told you that it would happen." And I don't think that hardship should ever surprise a Christian. But guess what? It surprises most of us. When things go wrong, we're like, hey, what am I doing wrong? I'm just trying to serve the Lord, and now all these things are going wrong in my life. And somehow we're always surprised by it, but we shouldn't be. And trials, of course, it's not fun at all, but it's necessary in our lives. And he says here, suffer tribulation. You know. And this word for suffer tribulation is an interesting word. It's the Greek word klebo. And it means to be pressed in. It means narrow. It means hard-pressed. It means afflict. It means crush. It speaks about this narrow down crushing is what it speaks about. And you think about Jesus. It's exactly the same thing that he told Christians in Matthew 7:14. He says, "Narrow is the gate and difficult," that's the same word, "difficult is the way which leads to life." Narrow, pressed in, you know, "and there are few who find it." So why is the way to life difficult? Who makes it difficult? Satan. Satan makes it difficult. That's why he lines up all these things against a Christian, because guess what? He wants you to quit. He wants you to say, "I've had enough. I cannot take this anymore. You know, I can't follow Christ anymore." That's what Satan tries to do. That's why he makes the way to life difficult. He's going to fight you because you're not under his control anymore, and you are, in effect, a threat to his kingdom of darkness, because he wanted to pull you down to destruction with himself. Now he can't do that anymore, and he's upset, and he's going to come against you. Verse 5. It says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it," so Paul's heart as a pastor, "I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." So I'm writing to you to know how you guys are doing under the strain of persecution and trials, because I'm so worried that the tempter, speaking of the devil, had maybe tempted you already, you know, because he wants to ruin your faith. And you should understand that. It's not something to be afraid of, because Christ has given us the victory. Christ has given us the victory over all things. You know, he said to us in Scripture, "I've given you power to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you." He spoke that to his disciples. And so Christ has given us the victory. So it's not something to be afraid of, but it's something to be reminded of, you know, that the enemy is against us. And that's why we need enduring faith as a guard against the ignorance of the wiles of the devil. Because guess what? Every time, if you freak out every time the enemy throws you with a fiery dart, you know, your life is going to go like this. Ah, what's going down? You know, I'm in a hole. Okay, now things are looking better again. Next thing, you know, I'm down again. And your life is going to be like that. But if you expect, if you know this is what the Christian life is going to be like, you can walk in faith with God on one plane. He says that our labor might not be in vain. He didn't want the enemy to have any victories in their life, that all the work they put in, all the love, all the care, it was just for nothing. Number three, if you're taking note, encouraging faith. Look at verse 6. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. So, good news. On his return now, Timothy, because Timothy first came to Paul in Athens, and then he sent him back to Thessalonica. And so, Timothy brought good news of their faith and their love. And that's really, if you think about it, the sum total of godliness, faith and love, right? And so Paul was overjoyed when he heard how these guys are doing. A young church without any mature believers around, but they are staying in the faith. They are steadfast in the faith. And he was overjoyed. Galatians 5:6, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And he says, I see when I hear from you is you're walking in faith and you're walking in love. Those are the most important things. So it's so encouraging to see Christians walk and grow and mature in their faith. You know what? It also encourages others. Just think about what happens every time you see a fellow brother or sister make the right choices. You know, choosing to trust Christ despite all the afflictions and the hardships. You're like, hey, that encourages me. I'm going to do the same thing, you know, because faith really encourages each other. And he says that you have a good remembrance of us. Think that's a miracle if you think about all the other churches. You know, Paul, you think if you wanted to come to him, they're like, hey, rather not come to us, you know. It's like when you think of us in good remembrance. It's amazing. And so these things overwhelm Paul with joy and he greatly desired to see them. And it says in verse 7, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. So in all his trials and his sufferings, Paul was encouraged. Remember, Paul suffered more than all these people. But seeing that they are walking in faith, Paul's like, man, this is so encouraging to me. I love it. And it's almost like he's been holding his breath, you know, in anticipation. And now it's like, he can finally let out his breath. It's like, I know you guys are doing well. It's such a relief for me. Number four, if you're taking notes, steadfast faith. Look at verse 8. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What a great thing to say. That means their steadfast faith was the best thing Paul could hear. He says, we live if you stand fast. And that stand fast is another important word in the Christian life. It's the Greek word steko. It's a military term that means to persist. It means not to retreat in the face of the enemy. When an enemy attacks, you don't stand back, you know. You keep standing firm in that one spot. And that's really the word for the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. That's what a Christian should do. How do we do that? How do we stand? Ephesians 6:13 tells us, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. That's what the Christian life is about. You must just keep standing, knowing who Christ is, standing on everything that Christ has done. You know, you must just be able to endure these things and stand and you will grow in the midst of that. And that's why the belt of truth, now he's going to list the whole armor there. We're not going to look at that this morning, but the first one is the belt of truth. And like I always say, you know, truth is the first thing that you come against the enemy with. When the enemy comes with his wiles and his fiery darts, the first thing is truth. Because the moment you have the truth of God, the moment you bring truth in a situation, all the lies fall down. It rejects all the lies. And the thing is, faith cannot be strong without the knowledge and understanding of the truth. We have to refuse to believe the lies. Paul said in Acts 20:24, one of those great verses in Scripture, he says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me. Like, wow. I mean, we've studied that a while ago. But to be able to say that, You don't say that if you're just a born-again new Christian. You have to experience Christ's faithfulness through all the trials and all the tribulations this life has to offer. And then as Paul, you get to a point where you realize, I am nothing. I'm completely weak, but Christ's strength is what flows through me. And then you can say, no matter what happens, rain or shine, spiritually speaking, you know, no matter what happens, I'm going to stand. Nothing moves me. I'm standing firm on Christ. And that's the kind of steadfast faith that Paul wants for these new Christians. He's like, so I want to tell you, there's going to be much trials and afflictions in your life. If you know that, it'll help you to stand fast in the Lord. And that's the thing. We can only stand in the Lord, even as it says in this verse. Verse 9 there says, for what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. So Paul obviously just overflowed when he thought about this church. The last one, if you're taking note, number 5, perfect faith. Look at verse 10. He says, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. You see, Paul's prayer life was not spasmodic. He couldn't have been through what he went through. He couldn't have been who he was if his prayer life was spasmodic. You know, like little prayer here, little prayer there, cry out here. Paul was praying without ceasing, even as he says at the end of this chapter. So not only did Paul work night and day, as he said in chapter 2, but he also prayed for them night and day. And you're like, how is that possible? You know, how can you pray night and day? Because it's a lifestyle of praying. You know, this is exactly what he says in the 5th chapter, praying without ceasing, where prayer becomes so much part of your life as breathing is. You don't go through a day and think, 1, 2, breathe in, breathe out. You know, you don't think about it, that just happens naturally. You know, as you go through a day, you're able to do all these other things, but you are breathing. And prayer is really the same thing spiritually. It's whatever you are busy doing. If you are busy at work, if you are busy with your job, you pray about this thing. You know, I do it wherever. You know, on a squash court. I love it. You know, you play much better squash when you pray for you and the guy with you. You're like, Lord, just bless this game. Like, you know, and whatever you do, just pray. Because it becomes a habit. You just like speaking to the Lord the whole time about everything. And if we can really pray like that, guess what? There'll be no surprises. The moment when we're surprised is when we get into the world, into the flesh, into the things that's not of Christ, and then suddenly something comes against us and it knocks us off our feet and we tremble and we shake. We're like, what's going on? Oh, yes, I need to put my focus on Christ. But if you walk with Christ like that, and Paul says to them that I may see your face because he really wanted to be with them that time, but he also says there that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So he, because he's been with them such a short time, he was not able to establish them in all the truths, teach them all the things they need to know as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was proud of them, but he knew there were many areas where their faith was lacking. And he thought, I want to be with you. I want to help you guys understand this Christian life that you can walk strong. And I want to perfect you in the faith. That is the Greek word that means to restore, to equip, or to complete. It's the same word that when a fisherman is mending his nets, or when a medical doctor is busy setting a bone, it's the same word that he talks about here. I want to fix this. I want to complete it. I want to perfect your faith. I want to help with that. Ephesians 4 verse 13 to 15, Paul said to them, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head. That's always been Paul's heart. I don't want you guys to blow around like a piece of grass on the yard, you know, like now this doctrine comes into town, now everyone does this thing. Now this doctrine blows in, now everyone does this thing. He says, I want you to be established in Christ. I don't want you to be shaken by the trials. I don't want you to blow around. You need to be steadfast in God. Verse 11, he says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Why? Because guess what? Nothing can substitute face-to-face fellowship. And I hope this is something we've learned over this 2 years of COVID, you know. Nothing, there's no online thing that can substitute face-to-face fellowship. There's nothing else that can come in there. And so Paul prays for it. He prays that God may direct our way to you. May God open up a door that we may be able to see you because we need to see you face-to-face. And that's, by the way, how you overcome the hindrances of Satan. What do you do if Satan hinders you? You go to God. You go to God and you start praying. Guess what? You talk to God and not to Satan. There's always these weird movements, and one of them that's got a lot of truth, but it's also got a lot of false things as a spiritual warfare movement, you know? And it's so focused on all the things you need to say to the devil. Let me tell you, don't speak to the devil. You're a Christian. Speak to Christ, you know? Just tell him, Lord, the enemy is hindering me. We are struggling. There's a closed door. So God, may you please just open the door and may you give us a way so we can go in. Because guess what? God is above all things. You speak to the Lord, he opens the door, you know? And so no matter if the devil is hindering you, that's what I like about Paul. He said, the devil is hindering us, but it's not like, oh, we're doomed. He's like, we're going to overcome it soon, but for now we can't come to you. Revelation 3 verse 7 speaks about Jesus and says, he is the one who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. He is almighty and omnipotent. We need to know that. And then he says, and the Father, Jesus, and when he mentions both those words, both those names, is a plural subject followed by a singular verb, and that indicates the deity of Jesus Christ and the unity that there is in the Godhead. And then verse 12, it says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. See, Paul doesn't say, I wish you just prosperity in the world and riches, and, you know, that's not what he says. He says, may you abound, may the Lord make you increase and abound in what? In love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So that's his prayer. May God do this. I'm praying this for all of you. Love. May you increase and abound in love. And that's the essential mark of a perfect Christian faith. There's someone who walks in the love of Christ in the Spirit of God. That is where we really want to be. John 13:35. Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It means that's a distinguishing mark in a Christian's life. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You see, love is that critical ingredient in the Christian life. We know 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There's nothing more important than love. You can have all the prophecy, all the wisdom that there is. If you have not love, it means nothing. And so, nothing else works. Revelation 2 verse 4, as Jesus speaks to one of the churches, that's a picture of the end times. It's a picture of many things. Revelation is an interesting book. We'll get to that soon. But Revelation 2 verse 4, he's speaking to this church, Ephesus, right? And he says to them, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from when you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstands from its place, unless you repent. So oftentimes, this is a scripture I have to remind myself of, because we get so busy, we get so into the thing we do or whatever, and we start losing the love. And the love is the main thing. If you don't have the love of Christ, you have nothing. And he says, to one another and to all. That means to everyone. You know, love begins in the family of God, but it spreads out to every person. And then the last verse there, it says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So Paul prays for them the whole time, and this is his prayer, that he may establish your hearts. But note how he prays for them. Like I said, not physical blessing. He prays that they may be blameless and holy. It's like, if I think about you guys, I rejoice. But I want to pray that you may be anchored in God, you may be steadfast, and that you may be blameless in holiness. You see, holiness, once again, it means to be set apart from the things of the world. And that's what happens when you get saved. When you get saved, not only are you separated from the things of the world, you're now separated for Christ, unto Christ. And it's always about the heart. You see, it's not about the holy look on the outside. It's not looking holy to other people. It's about being holy to God inside on the true holiness of your heart. Because holiness and love goes hand in hand. You see, I think love is the way to understand holiness. That's why he mentions both of these things right here. Because holiness is not about having the right setting, having the right clothes, having the right robes and the right haircut and the right language, you know, speak high language like Latin or something. This is not what makes you holy. We have to understand that you can do all the things right. You can be very religious. You can have the right clothes on at the right time and all of that. But Your heart may be totally hard, and you may be walking completely not in love, but you can still do the outward part all right. You see, just like the Pharisees. Think about what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 27. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So easy to be like a Pharisee. Everyone else thinks you're holy. You portray this whatever you, by some kind of means, like I'm doing things right. But it's all about the heart before the Lord Jesus. It's about walking in love. Holiness is about walking in love. Think about the Dark Ages for a moment. People were nowhere. No one knew the Lord. Why? Because everything was holy on the outside. I mean, they spoke Latin. No one could understand Latin. So the word was read in Latin in the churches. And everyone sat there like, you know, think about if you're ever bored in church. I mean, think about how would that be? They speak Latin. You don't understand a word. And then how can there be any growth and any spiritual life at all in someone? And so everything looks so holy. It's so holy that we can't say it in English, you know. But then it helps no one. So there's no love, so it means nothing. And that's the whole point. And so he says, I want you to be established in holiness, blamelessness before our God always. Always remember that everything that happens in your life as a Christian happens before God. It's about the heart and he sees it. And then he says in that last bit, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Like I said, he mentions the second coming of Jesus Christ in every single chapter. And in chapter 4, we'll start getting into all of that. The second coming of Christ. But the second coming of Christ, the one thing I want to tell you already that's important for you to understand is the second coming happens in two stages, just like Christ's first coming happened in two stages. If you think about Jesus' first coming, he came as a baby into the manger. And then he came as the Messiah when he rode into Jerusalem, announcing himself as the Messiah. So it's all part of his first coming, but there's two stages. And so the same with his second coming. His second coming is also in two stages because it says here, with the saints. So first he's coming for the saints in a rapture, and then he's coming with the saints. It's all part of that same prophetic time gap that's known as the second coming of Christ. And so it starts with us going to Christ and then us coming back with Christ. And so I say he's coming with the saints. So he's coming for the saints in the rapture. And we'll look at that in chapter 4. We'll look at that when we get to Revelation next. But he's also coming with his saints. And so when Christ comes with his saints, that'll be the time, according to Scripture, of the Bema Seat judgment. You know, the judgment seat of Christ. That reward ceremony for Christians, Revelation 19 verse 8, that's immediately after the great tribulation ends. The whole tribulation time is during the second coming of Christ, Matthew 24 verse 29 to 30. And that's why Paul mentions it. And that's why he says holiness. You know, holiness, if you think about Christ coming, let me tell you guys, the time is short. No one knows the day and the hour. The Bible says to us very clearly, no one knows what the day and the hour is that Christ is coming back for his church. But the time is here. We're living not in the last days, we're living in the last seconds of the last days. This is really like the end. And the one thing we want to be focused on is holiness in this time. Because we want to be counted worthy, as the Bible says, pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come upon the whole earth. You know, we want to be ready for Christ. We want to be like those virgins with their lamps full of oil, not the virgins who fell asleep and had no oil left. We want to be ready right there. And so holiness is a daily expectancy of Christ's return. And you know what? That will help the believer walk in the light, walk a clean life. And so the promise of Christ's return, his rapture, the reward is the essence of the church purifying hope. And that's why it says in 1 John 3 verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If you really have a hope that Jesus Christ is coming soon and very soon, then you will work in these last days to purify yourself, to set yourself apart, to walk blameless in holiness. And so as Paul writes and prays for the Thessalonians, he emphasizes some things in this, even this chapter, I think that is so important for us to understand in our Christian lives today. He wanted them to be strong and established in their faith. He also wanted them to be able to endure and to stand steadfast in the faith, and then to eventually become mature and perfect in their faith, abounding in love, abounding in hope, abounding, established in holiness. And I just want to close with what it says in Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, therefore we also, Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.